Well, once again, turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I think this pretty much every week, and I may even have said it before, but this week I think it reigns especially true. We have more material to cover in this sermon than I think some of the others, and that's okay. We'll just go until we need to stop, and then we'll stop, and we'll pick it up where we left off. But let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing specifically on the time of preaching. Lord, we give this time to you. And Lord, we want to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that we would be able to focus on it, that it would be all that we think about. Lord, help us to not only think about it, but to find places in our life, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do his work where we need to apply it. Point out some things in our life where we need to change. But Lord, I pray that we would walk away from here as a because of the study of your word, Lord, that we would walk away here with a renewed focus to serve you, but with a renewed gratitude for what you have done for us. We thank you in your name. Amen. Well, we've been studying Genesis, and over the last couple weeks, I've been laboring to teach one of the most familiar portions of Scripture, but in a different way. Or maybe in a way that perhaps we haven't often heard it taught. Often in sermons, the Old Testament can mainly be portrayed as a reference guide, almost like an encyclopedia or a dictionary. You know, I'm struggling with anger, let's say. So let me look up verses on anger, or study characters who struggled with anger. The Old Testament is mainly often portrayed as a reference which gives moral precepts to those now under the quote-unquote New Covenant. For instance, Job. Scripture says he did not charge God foolishly when tried. And we should do the same. Jonah. He didn't obey God immediately. And we should learn from his mistakes. Though these are great lessons to be learned and applied, our study of the Old Testament has been taking a different approach. We're not mainly looking for the moralistic lessons of the stories provided, although it sometimes we'll look at for them. Instead, our main focus has been on narrative, on the story of Scripture. Remember, we're operating on the conviction that all Scripture is not a collection of random sources. Instead, we view it to be a story with a plot, characters, subplots, and a climax and a conclusion. We strive to trace the narrative and let the book unfold for itself. And that's what we've been doing as we've studied Genesis 1 to 2. We've emphasized every week that Hebrew literature emphasizes through repetition. And last week we also looked at Hebrew literature not only emphasizes through repetition, it emphasizes through the amount of space given to something. In our English, when we write a letter or something, as we remarked, if we want to exclaim something or if we want to emphasize something, often we'll use punctuation like exclamation points and things like that. Hebrew literature repeats, and Hebrew literature gives a lot of space in order to emphasize. I personally believe that as we study here today, Genesis 3, that really Genesis 3, the better start for the chapter would be the verse previous in Genesis 2:25. Let's look at Genesis 2:25. And Scripture says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We have just studied how God has created the entire cosmos in 6 literal days. We've been looking how God created by speaking into existence, that through his word that God created out of nothing. And we've also observed that the pinnacle of creation is humanity. We noted how all of creation is for a purpose. Yes, it's to glorify God, but it's also to provide an existence for God's ultimate creation, humans. And as we look at Genesis 2, actually Genesis chapter 1, we see that man was made in the image of God. No other creature can say that. And we talked last week a little bit more extensively about what that means to be made in God's image. Well, today, let me back up before we get to today. Genesis 2, we see a more specific view of the sixth day of creation. And we observe that on day 7, as God rested, that is to show that there was one perfect day where everything imaged God or reflected his glory perfectly. But today is probably, in my opinion, the saddest chapter in all Scripture. And let's look at it here, starting in verse 25. We already read it, but let's read it again. Genesis 2, 25. And we're going to do a little bit more reading than normal here. Scripture says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I hope that you have been doing your homework. If you remember, each week we've been looking at a portion of Scripture that you need to read to kind of stay ahead. This week you have Genesis 6 through 8. And hopefully you'll read that. You got 2 weeks for this one, because when I come back we can start looking at that more extensively. But we're looking today at the fall, as it's called. And if you're going to take notes and follow, we're going to talk about the route of rebellion. The route. Now, if you prefer to say that word root, I'm specifically using the word route so you know it has an E at the end. Okay? The path of rebellion, we could say. First off, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15 to 17, God made a decree. And he made a law to the people in the garden that they were not supposed to do something. As you know, God planted Adam and Eve in a specially designed garden known as the Garden of Eden. And as he planted them there, he gave them many trees. And God said, "You may freely eat of the trees that are in the midst of the garden, but there's one tree that you are not permitted to eat from, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The title of the tree is going to tell us a lot as we look into our study. Ever wonder if God is truly sovereign? And if God is loving, why would he put such a tree in the garden? How many of you have ever been asked that question before? If God really loved us, why would he even give humanity the option to disobey? Well, we're going to look at that in a little bit here, but keep that question mark in the back of your mind. But for right now, we need to observe that there were two very special trees in the garden. The first one is the tree of life. In Genesis 2:9, if you want to turn there, you don't have to, but I'll just read it. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Two very specific trees. One, Adam and Eve could freely eat from it. One, they were to abstain from it. Now, there's something really interesting that we should note in Genesis chapter 2. I said you don't have to turn there, but why don't you go ahead? Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. All right, this is day six before woman has been created. Eve, as she'll become to known as, she's not created yet. This is just Adam that God is talking to. Look what he says. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. So we need to observe that when God commands that they should not eat of the tree, who is not present? The woman. She's not there. So when she is created on day six out of the rib of Adam, how does she know that she's not supposed to eat of the tree? Adam told her. Now, if you recall, last week we talked about a very interesting word called dominion, where mankind was given dominion over the earth. And we see here that God has given his image bearer, Adam, the responsibility to make sure that any other human that comes into the garden is not to eat of that tree. So there is a decree, and there's two trees. One is the tree of life. They may freely eat of it. Man and woman could freely eat. Their offspring could freely eat of this tree. And we don't really know much about the tree of life yet. But those of you who know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, that when God exiles them from the garden, why does he exile them? Because they have become like us, God says, and also to cut off access from the tree of life. Therefore, the tree of life is shown to be how they continually live. So, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was another tree in Genesis 2:17 that before the creation of the woman, God told Adam that eating of the fruit was forbidden. And there was a warning of disobedience. Genesis 2:17 says that the day that you eat of it, you will surely, what? Die. Unlike the tree of life, God said eating of this tree would produce death. As previously asked, why would God make such a condition? If God is truly loving and wants a relationship with humanity, why give a choice? Now, I think we could systematically look at Scripture and we could find a very good answer. But our goal is to follow the narrative as it unfolds. So there are many more arguments to answer this question. However, I think we can answer this question by resting in what we know of the Creator in Genesis 1 and 2. We must remember that his sovereignty and whatever he has created, he proclaimed to be what? So we should rest in the fact that even though we can wonder why, we must affirm that as God is sovereign, he alone determines what is good. I do think that we can further answer it by saying God did not create robots. Okay? I think we can talk about that for a while. But we can rest from Genesis 1 and 2 that we know that it wasn't unkind, and we know that it was good that God gave this tree, these two trees in the garden. So, number one was the decree, a warning of death if you eat of the tree. Number two, letter B, is we're going to talk about the tempter. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, there has been a lot of discussion over Christian history. What was the serpent? I mean, a lot of discussion. We see here in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The King James says subtle. Okay, that there is a definite negative tone. But as we're allowing Scripture to unfold as the author intends for it to unfold in a narrative, we really don't know the identity of the serpent. If we were just reading this for the first time. However, Those of us who have read to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, we know that the tempter or the serpent is that old serpent, the devil. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 20:2 reveals this. So was this a literal snake in the garden, or was it Satan? Scripture regularly portrays Satan posing or influencing certain individuals. We can go to the book of Ezekiel, seeing where God addresses the king of Tyre. And it's clear from the text that God is speaking to Satan. We can go to Isaiah 14, where he talks about to the king of Babylon. Luke 22 shows Judas to be possessed by Satan. Matthew 16:23 shows Peter to be influenced by Satan. Martin Luther said this, "Let us therefore establish in the first place that the serpent is a real serpent, but one that has been entered and taken over by Satan." This was a real serpent. But this tempter comes, and he tempts the woman. Let's look what happens here in verse 2. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Remember, Eve did not hear this firsthand, did she? She heard it from Adam, the authority figure of the garden. And some people have made a lot out of what she also says here. Look at verse 3. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did God say you should not touch it? No. Okay. A lot of people have made, this was the first mistake. Okay. I don't really know why she put that in there. I seem to think that Adam said, "Don't even touch it." But she at this point knows that the tree is off limits. But look how the tempter begins his temptation. It begins first off by slandering the word of God. By slandering the word of God. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Folks, what do we know about the word of God in our study? Whatever God proclaims will what? Take place. It'll come to pass. Genesis 1, that continual repetition, "And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so." And Satan says, he starts off by slandering the word of God. But he also slanders the goodness of God. Look here in verse 3 again. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, we need to just jump back for a second, and the reader wants to jump up and say, "No!" What God proclaims will come to pass. And Satan says, he starts off by questioning the word of God. He causes a question, and then he actually says God is a liar. "For God does know," he doth know, "that the day you eat thereof," what will happen? Look at verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, woman, something is being withheld from you. And what is being withheld from you is that you could be like God. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Adam and Eve were the creation that was most like God. What does God say in Genesis 1 about their creation? They were made in the image of God. We talked about how the two becoming one in marriage imaged or reflected God. We talked about their intellect. We talked about all these things having dominion. And now Satan is saying, "Well, yes, you are like God, but oh, if you ate this fruit, there's a way you could be like him even more." The serpent replies, "You will not die." Satan asserts that God gave the prohibition as an act of cruelty, painting the Creator as sinister, that in fact God was abusing them. You know, the lie of the serpent is so blatant to the reader. But folks, can I just say, this is the prototype for every temptation we will ever encounter. Think about that. Boy, I've struggled today, yesterday. I struggle every day with sin, that temptation. And what does God do? What does Satan do? He challenges the word of God. And then there's a promise that if you could have, fill in the blank, then what? You will be the determiner of what is good and evil. You can have it all. The lie of the serpent is so blatant to the reader. The reader knows that humans were already like God. They were made in his image, in his likeness. Their entire being was pronounced as good, and their entire existence reflected the Creator. And yet, the temptation was for something more than what God had proclaimed to be good. And ultimately, he slandered the authority of God, slandered the word of God, slandered the goodness of God, and he ultimately slanders the authority of God. And the serpent implies that they could be like God in another way, by knowing good. And have you ever wondered, what does that phrase mean? I mean, I think of it this way. They already knew what was good and evil. Eat of all the trees, good. Eat of this one tree, evil. Anyone else ever been confused by that, like me? How could they know good and evil? I think it's, in order to understand this, we need to rely on the repetitive narratives of Genesis 1 and 2. In the creation week, we are shown that only God creates and determines the good. So when the question is, you will know good. When the serpent says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, he's actually asserting that humans could be like God by, here it is, determining what is good and evil. This is shown to be true as the woman begins to eat the fruit. Let's look at it. Look at Genesis 3. Verse 16. So when the woman saw that the tree was what? Look at it again. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desire to make one wise. We must stop there at that word good for food, those words good for food. Only God determines what is good. Only God can determine the good. And that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. At this point, folks, the woman desires a wisdom other than what the Creator had determined to be good. The supreme temptation to be like God, folks, get this, is the determiner of good and evil. It is the attempt to throw off God's rule and humanity's submission to God. Let's look at this in our life. Often we are tempted to do things that we know are wrong, that God's word has proclaimed to be wrong. But we often think things like this. Well, in this situation, let's take something that is maybe a little touchy. Let's talk about divorce. God has said the two shall be one. We know that it is God's will for two human beings to come together as one and image him perfectly. However, this is what happens in our minds, or can happen in minds. Yeah, but I just don't feel in love with them anymore. God's word has said one thing, yeah, but I mean, would God really want me to be in this type of relationship? We start exercising the good, or I should say, we start determining the good and the evil. And we start saying, no, I know more. I know the right way. And basically what we do, the supreme temptation, is to attempt to sit on the very throne of heaven and determine our own fate. And instead of being image reflectors, people who were created for God's glory, we attempt to steal the glory that's only His. Folks, this is the prototype of every temptation. When Satan brings Jesus to the wilderness to tempt Him, folks, it is the same temptation in different ways. If you are the Son of God, what does Satan do? Questions the word of God. Command these stones that they may be bread. The goodness of God. Are you, the Son of God, really subjected to this? Act in a way that is not God's will. So, what happens next is the fall. What is known as the fall, Genesis 3, 6 through 7. Let's read it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. One has to ask during this whole dialogue between the serpent and the woman, where's Adam? He was the one given the charge to have dominion over the garden. He was, for lack of a better word maybe, the king of the garden. He had the authority of it, and he was to protect it. You ever wonder what the phrase means, to keep it? It's the idea of protection, guarding. And he was there to keep the garden. And often we wonder, where's Adam in all this? And we see where he is. Where is Adam? Verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Who did the serpent not go to first? You know, this is Father's Day, and I think we could make some applications for fathers. Adam watched the entire thing happen. He was passive. The serpent did not approach the chosen leader that God had placed in the garden. He went to the woman. Adam did not stop the fiasco. He stood there and watched his completer. He watched the bone and his own bone and flesh be deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam knew the serpent spoke lies, and yet he would still eat. Basically, why did Adam eat? He knew that what Satan was saying were lies, but yet he ate to please Eve. And we see here that in the garden, the authority structure that God has placed, we see a role reversal. Where the man, God, who is the person that God has placed in charge or given the charge of guarding the garden, is now not the leader, but taking cues from another. And they ate. Our first parents willfully rebelled against the Creator and chose to sin. Adam is choosing to eat the fruit to please Eve, possibly, or whatever it was, but he chose to eat the fruit instead of choosing to obey God. And of course, they changed. Immediately, look at verse 7. As soon as they ate, the eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. You know what happened? The first feeling they had after they ate the fruit was shame. That's why I think that Genesis 3 should really begin in Genesis 2, verse 25. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now, after this shalom has been shattered, the first thing they feel is shame. It was immediate. Genesis 2:25, as I said, shows the man and the woman to be unashamed, with no knowledge of evil before the fall. Even nakedness was shameless and innocent. But shame is produced by the consciousness of evil. So the first thing that they felt after they ate the fruit was shame. Then there's another feeling that took. Then we see this in verse 9. Skip on down to verse 9. Actually, it's in verse 8. I messed that up. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was," what? Shame and fear. They are now fearful of the very presence of God. No longer is the presence of God a delight. The thought of standing before the Creator is now something to be, well, to hide from. And we also see, not only is there shame, not only is there fear, there's deflecting of responsibility. And I'm skipping over some things here, but in Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard this, as we said, God is coming into the garden. And God actually starts by peppering them with questions. Some people have said this is their trial. They've created this sin, or excuse me, they've partaken of this sin. They are now guilty, and God has a trial right there in the garden. And the first question he says is, "Where are you?" Of course, God knew where Adam and Eve were. Okay. However, the mere question would highlight the broken fellowship and communion with the Creator. They said, "We hid because we're naked." What does God question them again? "Who told you you were naked?" And then he says, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?" And who does God go to first in his questioning? Why? Why would he go to Adam first? Because it was Adam who was charged with keeping the garden. And what does Adam do? He deflects responsibility. He says, "It was the woman that you gave me." And there's one question that God asks the woman. "What is this you have now done?" After each question, the man and the woman evade a responsibility. Adam attempted to shift blame to the woman and God. The woman attempted to shift blame to the serpent. And neither the man nor the woman was willing to own up to the personal responsibility and the guilt of this first sin. So number two. Boy, we were a lot longer on that point than I thought we would be. Sorry about that. But point number two, the result of rebellion. This is what is known as the fall. Excuse me, the fall. Now this is the curse. And there's three people, and this is where we're going to have to end today. The result of rebellion. The verdict. First, God speaks to the serpent. Look at Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." First, we must remember the true identity of the serpent. There are some who say that the curse directed toward the serpent is why snakes are hated. However, I personally believe that's really not the point of the passage. There are people that say, and this may or may not be true, if you believe this, that's fine, that snakes had legs before or walked upright. And therefore, when God curses them and says, "You're going to slither on the ground," that's how snakes slither on the ground. I think the whole idea of eating dust is a picture of something. Isaiah 65, verse 25, picks this up. I'm going to turn there. If you want to turn there with me, you can. You don't have to. Isaiah 65, verse 25. This is talking about the future glory, the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. What is that picturing? It's picturing that in the new heavens and the new earth, the lamb and the wolf shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw with the oxen. It's that restoration of Eden picture. But where is the serpent? He's still in defeat. And so if you go back to Genesis 3, I personally believe that now that he is a crawler, it's to show a position of defeat. But not only is he a crawler, he's crushed. Look at Genesis 3:15. Scripture says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. How many offsprings are listed in Genesis 3:15? Do we need to do in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time? Kind of get some blood going here a little bit. How many offsprings are in Genesis 3:15? It's two. We see one to come from the woman, but there's also talking of the serpent's offspring. Who is the serpent's offspring? Well, I think that can be found in in John chapter 8. When the Pharisees say, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're the children of your father, the devil, father of lies. I think the offspring of the serpent are unbelievers. However, the serpent is, there is going to be a crushing that will take place. In verse 15, God said he will put enmity or hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Let's look at the offspring of the woman in verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that offspring for the offspring of the serpent is very general. But look at the offspring of the woman. It has the masculine article, he and his. A specific offspring. Folks, this is the first mention of the gospel. Because what it is saying is there is going to be strife or hostility, that word enmity, between these two offsprings. But there is a man coming. And he will do something that will crush the head of the serpent, who will undo the work that the serpent did in the garden. And of course, we know the ultimate serpent crusher to be Jesus. But those who got the law for the first time, they didn't know who the serpent crusher was. Who is the serpent crusher? As a matter of fact, I promised that I would reveal this week. Look at Genesis 4. Excuse me, at the end of chapter 3, the very last section, verse 20. Genesis 3, verse 20. This is after all the curse. There's a curse to the serpent, to the woman, and then to Adam. But in verse 20, we see finally that the man called his wife's name Eve. Because she was the mother of what? Of all living. I believe the naming of Eve is Adam showing faith of a coming offspring that will be the serpent crusher. She is the mother of all living. From her, this seed will come and crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten what? A man, an offspring with the help of the Lord. That is a shout of joy. Perhaps this is the serpent crusher. But who is it? Cain, the murderer. And he kills Abel. And then we can look later on in verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel. So we're going to have to end here today, right in the midst of this curse. But folks, last week, we said that there are three themes that are emerging. The first one is of land. We're going to see this in a couple weeks. How God provided a land. God provided a place. But what happened because of their sin? What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? They were then exiled from the land, were they not? God will destroy the entire land with Noah. But what does God promise to Abraham? A land. And when the children of Israel are receiving the law for the first time, they're on the brink of entering where? The land. But then there's also this theme of offspring. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But they ate of the fruit, which produced death. Instead of life, the offspring are now dying. We could go to Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5 and just see that chorus of death. So-and-so was born, lived however many years, had these children, and died. Every single one of them died except for Enoch, which shows that death comes to everyone unless God intervenes. But we see that all offspring is dying. But then, what does God promise Abraham? An offspring who will reside where? In the land. But also in the Garden of Eden, there was that blessing, the opposite of curse, that fellowship with God and mankind. And God tells Abraham, you're going to get a land, you're going to get a seed, you will be a precious people to me. And he says to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, you will be my people, a holy nation set apart who will reside in the land. They built a tabernacle. And where was the tabernacle placed? In the midst of the people. Folks, we are embarking on a story, and we're going to see motives, and storylines that continually repeat itself because God is working his plan. As we close today, we want to recognize a family who the Lord is moving in their life, who is directing them to move, and we're excited for them, though we are sad to see them go. And Melissa and Joel have seen God's hand work in their life, and they are moving to North Carolina. Joel is already there. And how long has he been there, Melissa? 2 weeks. And Melissa will be joining with him very soon. When are you actually leaving again, Melissa? Friday, and you're packing Thursday night. So if you could help out with that at all, I know she would really appreciate that. But I've asked Ralph to come and to dismiss us in prayer, but also to pray for Melissa and Joel and the family. And we want to let you, I think this is my eighth Sunday here. I wish we could have gotten to know you guys more. But we love you guys. We're going to miss you. And we'll continually be praying for you. And before you leave today, make sure you say goodbye to Melissa and let them know that we'll be praying for them. So, Ralph, why don't you come pray for them and then dismiss us with a prayer as well.